You know, one of the great things about getting to know people is that most people have a very surprising side to them that you wouldn't expect when you first meet them. I don't mean this in a kind of two-faced type of or hypocritical sense, but you know, the more that you get to know someone, there's just more that comes out, and sometimes the more that comes out can contradict your first impression about someone. And that's certainly true of a minister of the 20th century named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was very much a typical prim and proper Brit. And that when you would hear him preach or you would see him in a picture, you would immediately think that he was a no-nonsense kind of man, a very serious, very sincere and earnest. And he was that way both in public and in private. His wife told the story that when they came over to the United States to deliver his famous preaching lectures at Westminster Seminary, he checked out a book from the Westminster Library, and he decided that that book would accompany him on his vacation, his holiday here in the United States. So off they went to Florida, and they were sitting out on the beach, and if you can picture it, Martin Lloyd-Jones was in his normal attire, a three-piece suit, sitting in the chair and reading his book. And his wife would later write in jest to a friend, you know, "Martin's been with Thornwell all week long, and he barely has any time for me." Well, if you can picture that image of Lloyd-Jones in a suit on a beach reading a book as a prim and proper Brit, you might be surprised to find out that when it came to his grandkids, as they knew this man of stature as their grandpa who wore that same suit when they watched the 1970s British version of the WWE. He had his favorite wrestler, Big Daddy, because he was a baddie, as he would call him. He was the bad villain in this kind of play wrestling. And to the grandkids, it seemed as though the good doctor enjoyed it every bit as much as them when Friday evenings would often come around. And I tell you that because I think you would find it quite interesting to discover such an earnest, sincere, serious, sober-minded man to spend an evening in such activities. And I think we could say the same about the Apostle Paul, that we would be astounded to find his remarkable flexibility in his faithful and fruitful service in the gospel. He was quite comfortable, actually, sharing the gospel with the Jews. He knew how to speak with them, how to win them, but the next day you could find him over with the Gentiles doing the same thing. Though he was a man of great conviction, he wasn't rigid and unmovable. In fact, depending on the circumstances and the situation, he could fit right in and find a way to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's remarkable for several reasons. Paul says in our text, "I have become all things to all people." And he says that with utter sincerity, without any hint of compromise in his convictions. You know, this expression has actually taken the shape of a negative connotation. You know, we might say it about politicians. Well, they've become all things to all people that they might win an election. Thinking, well, they will say one thing to donors, they'll say one thing to voters, and we don't like two-faced people, we don't like shapeshifters, depending on the situation. But Paul uses this phrase very differently. He's able to demonstrate that kind of absolute flexibility in his ministry while at the same time being absolutely faithful to the message of the gospel. And that's actually quite hard to do. And we can either line up behind our convictions or we tend to compromise. Flexibility is often seen as opposed to faithfulness. And you know this as well as I do. When we are around people that share our convictions, there's a relative calm. There's no controversy, there's no challenges. We speak to them one way and we're comfortable in that. But when we are around people that don't share those convictions from a different church or even more so, say outside of the faith, neighbors, co-workers, we feel this tension. Either we are unbending and unyielding and so that causes many troubles, or we feel maybe a certain sense of duplicity, of double-mindedness, as we package our language carefully, not wanting to offend, and we hold certain things back out of a sense of fear, perhaps. You know, we might not want to compromise our convictions, but we certainly won't ever talk about them. And there is a tension between faithfulness and flexibility. At least we feel that there is such a tension. And in what you'll notice that Paul has been doing ever since chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians regarding food offered to idols is that he is advocating on behalf of, or arguing for, and advancing the need for flexibility in Christian fellowship. He doesn't think that there's a one-size-fit-all approach to the Christian life, and that in Christ we need to understand that even within the church, that there will be certain convictions that actually don't line up all that much. And while we're always working towards objective truth, there's still yet a great need for flexibility in getting there. And it's here in chapter 9 that the Apostle Paul opens up his life and says, you don't know the half of the kind of flexibility that is required to be an apostle. Now, I have certain rights and freedoms. I have privileges. And I have forgone those rights and freedoms and privileges for the sake of the gospel, that I might preach the gospel free of charge to you. That's what he said in the last text we looked at. And he continues that here, not so much in relation to those within the church, as he's been talking about, but actually those outside of the church. How it all starts with being a servant of the Lord, and that provides a system and the framework for how he acts. And outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was perhaps the greatest example of how to be absolutely flexible and absolutely faithful at the same time. And what aided him in that, and what we want to see from our text tonight, is that he had an all-consuming aim, and it was to preach the gospel and win souls. And it was that all-consuming aim that directed and guided his never-compromising flexibility as a servant of all. And both his aim and his flexibility was always accompanied and fueled by his always consistent discipline. That was this banner over the whole of his life. And so that's what we want to look at here is Paul's aim, flexibility, and discipline together. Notice how he begins verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. You know, I'll remind you of that great expression about Christian liberty from Martin Luther that I read a few weeks ago, where Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian, it doesn't owe anyone anything. They're not bound by anyone. Yet, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all, subject of all. And that's borrowed, of course, directly from this verse. And the way Paul is speaking here is that though he has an abundance of freedoms, rights, liberties, though he's not bound by anyone as though he has to give an answer to the Jews or to the Gentiles or he owes anyone a favor, his free subjection to them abounds from this singular aim, and that was that he might win souls for Jesus Christ. You know, you look at this text, you can almost think that it's our president writing about this because Paul can't stop talking about winning in this text. Verse 20, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews, as one under the law that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, as outside the law to win those outside the law. Verse 22, to the weak that I might win the weak, and all things to all people that I might save some. And so notice the clarity of his aim and all that he's doing in his apostolic ministry. It's to win the lost for Jesus Christ. You know, that's important because you can be confused about some of Paul's teaching. You know, what does this mean? What does that mean? You know, is this pre-Christian Paul or is this post-conversion Paul in Romans 7? What does he mean that a woman is saved by childbearing? And it can take some time and skill to work out his finer points of theology. But there's no way that we can be confused about his ambition here. Paul's singular aim and ambition was to win the lost for Jesus Christ. And so while he was free from an earthly master, this aim subjected him as a servant of all. He rose early in the morning, rising to think about how he can please this master. How do I bring both Jew and Gentile to the riches of Christ? He even says in Romans, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. He viewed this as his highest honor, to have a hand in saving souls. No other work could satisfy him. No other mission could fulfill him. Paul says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And you notice towards the end of verse 23, he lets us in on the secret of his motivation. By preaching the gospel, By winning souls to Jesus Christ, he is made what? A partaker in the blessings of such a ministry. While he's a servant of the gospel, even letting go his freedoms and privileges that we all enjoy as Christians, the master loves to let his servants share in the joy of reaping the harvest. You know, Paul said earlier, he's like a muzzled ox who isn't reaping financially from the gospel ministry, but that's not to say that he has no share in the fruit of the gospel. As a servant of the Lord, he gets a front seat to seeing the eyes of the blind opened, of dead souls being brought back to life. And for him, there was no greater blessing than seeing the light of Christ pierce through the darkness of hardened souls. And we must recognize here that the Lord gave the Apostle Paul a very unique ministry. He preached, he planted, he pastored. The Lord humbled the servant in remarkable ways, and he used the servant in laying the foundation of Christ's church. He was given this large ministry, and it's hard to say that anyone outside of him could really outsize his impact in the spread of the gospel across the Roman Empire at the time. And so when we come to this, we need to have maybe perhaps a more modest and sober realism when it comes to imitating the Apostle Paul. But we do need to understand that Paul's aim in winning the lost is simply just an extension of the Great Commission, which is to be the charge of the church in every age. You know, when we think about this church, Emmanuel Presbyterian Church, especially in the foundation laying stage of this church, we can do no better than to share Paul's aim for our mission. You know, in the Reformed world, we always want to get our identity right, our values at the church. We want to worship God, our worship of God to be God-glorifying based on his word alone. We want to stand on Reformed convictions, maybe preach the Sabbath real hard. But in terms of our outward-facing mission in this world, this is it, that we might win some. Now, isn't that modest? That we might win, not all, just some, that by all the means of the ministry afforded to us here, we might save some. You know, we understand, of course, that the Lord is sovereign over the salvation of sinners, but we understand he has appointed means, and we want to maximize those means. And that's what Paul is really doing here. He's maximizing the means that God has given to him so that he might, as a servant of all, win some of them. Some of you may have seen that movie several years ago, Hacksaw Ridge, which tells the famous story about the conscientious objector Desmond Doss, who refused to take up weapons in battle but served as this medical officer in World War II. And, you know, many around him didn't understand his pacifism, and we could rightly question it on proper theological grounds, but we do have to recognize he was a hero when it came to the Japanese counterattack, which left hundreds of soldiers stranded on this ridge that was only accessible by this huge rock cliff face that had a rope going up it. And so as the American soldiers were retreating, Desmond Doss remained going back and forth, trying to rescue each soldier one by one. And after each rescue, he would pray, "Lord, help me rescue one more," as he saved 75 soldiers who were otherwise left to dead that day. Isn't that something of Paul's heart here? "Lord, help me rescue one more. Give me every opportunity to preach Christ to those who are perishing in sin. Help me to win more of them." And isn't there a true blessing and sharing in that? All of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. Isn't it a joy when we see covenant children baptized? They make a profession of faith. They come to the table. It's always a joy to announce those things. And isn't there a sharing and blessing when new Christians are welcomed into the church and you see them grow in grace? Does it get any better than that? We can understand why Paul subjected himself to servitude with this singular aim in mind. You know, I want more of that. I'll do anything for the sake of the gospel if that's its fruit. But it's that point that he would do anything for the sake of the gospel that he has become all things to all people, that has caused no shortage of confusion among Christians, as we want to consider, secondly, his never-compromising flexibility that went along with this all-consuming aim in winning the lost. And to understand what Paul is simply stating here is that he understands that to be controlled and driven by winning all men to Jesus Christ required him to make sacrifices along the way. He would have to break through the ordinary conventions and customs of cultural constraints. He would find himself among the Jews, no problem there. He was a Jew himself. But then if he wanted to win Gentiles, those who were not formerly under the law, he would have to find himself among the Gentiles. And the principle continued out, even as he says, to the weak I became weak. To all people. And so as a servant of the gospel, he found that the gospel would take him everywhere, to all people, transcending these common cultural categories, because it just so happens that the gospel is a message for all men. And the gospel takes you to sinners. And there are sinners among both Jew and Gentile, strong and weak. And that requires a certain level of adaptation and flexibility because not every person is the same. Not every group of people are the same. And yet the gospel applies in the same manner to them all. And we need to understand very clearly what Paul is not talking about here is that he is anyway going about compromising the message of the gospel. Remember, he just said he's free from all, which means at the very minimum that he is free from tailoring his message to any specific group or person. You know, he's not called to tickle the ears of all or package the message in such a way that it's more palatable to his audience. He's completely free of all of that. There's been a very poor reading of this text that some tried to say that Paul is using this advanced form of contextualization, or what some have tried to even say is like an incarnational ministry, that he becomes exactly like his audience so that there's really no discernible difference, that the ends justify the means, so join in the culture's beliefs and practices, join in their sin and all is fine, you're doing it to win people. But that's not what becoming all things to all people means here. He's not laying aside his holiness of life, thinking that by doing so, it'll help people understand the holiness of God, nor is he compromising the call of the gospel for people to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. Paul has a very clear aim in mind. He wants to win them to the truth. He wants to take their souls captive to Christ, and you can only do that by preaching a clear gospel, a strong and pure gospel, and even practicing it in your life. But that becomes even more evident in what he says about those who are outside the law. He said he became as one outside of the law, though he moderates it, he qualifies it. He himself was under the law of Christ. And I suppose I should mention what he means by the law of Christ as opposed to the law of God here. You know, we've been preaching on the law of God, and have I been wasting your time? Because Paul is saying, I'm not under the law. I'm under the law of Christ here. Are we preaching the wrong law? Should we be preaching the law of Christ? Well, I suppose the answer is that we are preaching the law of Christ when we preach the Ten Commandments, because Christ came to fill full of those very commandments, and yes, to, of course, set aside the ceremonial and judicial aspects which were given to a particular nation at a particular time, even breaking down the walls of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentiles. But Paul himself is under that same basic command, that he is under the love of God and love of neighbors. And so older writers would talk about the law of God in the hand of Christ, that we get the same law that came down on Mount Sinai, but it's Christ himself who delivers that law to his people. He writes it upon the hearts of his people by his Spirit. And so Paul's not loosening his restraints for Christian holiness, but on the contrast, he's actually limiting it to a certain degree of the kind of flexibility he's advocating for here. And I think one commentator puts it well. There is a rigid limit to his flexibility as he seeks to win the lost from different cultural and religious groups. He must not do anything that is forbidden to the Christian, and he must do everything mandated of the Christian. He is not free from God's law, but is under Christ's law. And the wonderful thing was that when he preached the gospel to those who were outside the law, the Gentiles, of course, is what this is referring to, the gospel itself would produce the very thing that the law was always after, which is love for God and love for neighbor. But still, the question remains, what was the nature of Paul's flexibility? We know he didn't compromise his gospel message, nor did he compromise his accommodations for others. But how did he attain fruitfulness in his faithful flexibility? Well, we can understand at some level that Paul was not in the business of taking Gentiles and turning them into Jews. Nor was he in the business of taking Jews and turning them into Gentiles. You know, there are certain religions where it's absolutely true that it kind of requires that they bring a message that also brings a nationality with that message. For example, if you think about Islam, it's quite difficult to be a Muslim if you're not an Arab, because only the inspired version of the Quran is the Arabic version. They still translate it, of course, but it's only the Arabic version that is inspired. And so it kind of brings along this culture that is required of people with it. And so Paul wasn't concerned that Gentiles were uncircumcised, that they had no background in attending to certain customs around feasts and holy days and certain diets, because that's not what the gospel was all about. He wasn't bringing them to the shadows of the ceremonies. He was bringing them directly to Christ, the substance. And that really allowed him a great deal of freedom in how he lived among them and operated on a daily basis. But then when he was around the Jews, he wasn't going about setting stumbling blocks for them either. You see that even as a concession, has Timothy circumcised. He attended the synagogues and met the Jews right where they were at on the old Jewish Sabbath. And he didn't launch into Sabbath wars with them. He preached Christ to them. And so what Paul understood and recognized is that each group, each person had different concerns that needed to be brought under Christ. And if that meant he needed to make some sacrifices and subject himself to things that he was perfectly free from, all the better. I just want to win more of them. But this flexibility, Paul often saw that it brought friction with it. The same Apostle Paul, who had Timothy circumcised, said, "No way," when it came to Titus, because there were some demanding it. And Paul viewed, by demanding it, Paul saw it as a compromise of the gospel, saying that circumcision was necessary to salvation. Or think about when he saw Peter shrinking back from eating with the Gentiles in the presence of the circumcision party. He opposed Peter because he saw Peter becoming all things to all men, not out of faith, but out of fear. He was allowing the Jews to dictate how he was allowed to operate rather than the gospel of free grace in Christ. And so there was a certain kind of hypocrisy among Peter. But by and large, Paul was able to navigate these tensions remarkably well. He could bring both Jew and Gentile into the church, and despite their very different backgrounds, he could bring them together in Christ. And the way that he was able to do that was by leading as an example in flexibility in the gospel, by being clear and what God has actually required of people in his words. And Paul was never in the business of binding consciences on unbiblical grounds, but by also showing how the gospel makes us attentive to one another. We see where people are at, and we want to speak directly to them. We want to understand them, that the gospel might gain a hearing by them. And you know, that's really the simple point here. The gospel made Paul attentive to all people. And by being attentive, he adapted to speak the truth directly into lost souls. You know, Augustine actually captures this well when he said of this text, the Apostle Paul says, "I've become everything to everyone, not by deceit of dissimulation," meaning pretense or concealing who he is, "but by the affection of compassion. For persons become like those whose infirmities they consent to when they support and relieve someone else with the mercy they themselves desire if they were in the same situation." In other words, the Apostle Paul thought, how do I get into their world so I can know exactly how I would need the gospel if I were them? His flexibility was ultimately driven by compassion and love for these people. He didn't want to preach to people as though he were a distant and alien outsider. But he came and he actually preached as a tent maker to other tent makers out on the street, or as one Jew to another. And that's what Paul was doing. He was paying attention to people that he might speak directly to them. You know, we've all heard people where they just kind of miss the point. They miss the mark. They don't know their audience. They don't know who they're speaking with. But Paul saw himself as a servant of all, not to be put above everyone else, not to be even on par with them, but he saw himself as a servant below them, seeking their good. You know, I had a conversation with someone recently about the ways that pastors address their congregations. Some pastors will address congregations as saints. Others will say beloved. I often say friends. Others say brothers and sisters. Well, there was a missionary in a leper colony in Hawaii who would always say to his congregation each and every Lord's Day, "My fellow believers," until he woke up one Sunday morning with white patches on his skin, and he got to church that day and he said to the congregation, "My fellow lepers." And that's the true nature, I think, of Paul's never compromising flexibility. It came at a cost. He was a servant of all, which simply means that he was not beyond being inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. And this was only yet a small portion of the flexibility of our Savior, who took on flesh, made himself a servant of all, to give his life as a ransom to win many. Have we learned to say to one another, to unbelievers around us, "At your service, for the sake of your eternal soul, for the sake of the gospel and my own reaping of its blessings, at your service"? Oh, how the Corinthians were missing this. How we do the same when we live by our own concerns and comforts and conveniences and won't ever allow that to be disrupted. But that brings us to the final thing I want us to see briefly, which is the discipline that Paul demonstrated in his aim for the gospel, his always consistent discipline in life to reach the goal and win the prize. You know, I think Paul is kind of moving into a defense. I mean, chapter 9 as a whole is a defense of his operations, the way he went about his life. And I think it was quite easy for people to look upon the apostles' ministry and judge him for it. You know, here was this great man, this great apostle, one of the greatest gifts the Lord ever gave to his church. And here he was working as a tent maker. You know, some could say, "Paul, shouldn't you be spending all your time focusing on the ministry? Why do you occupy your time with such things?" Or even by his associations, I'm sure it brought no little stir among the Corinthians, not unlike our Lord who sat to dine with sinners and tax collectors. And you look at all this flexibility, and perhaps to some it might have seemed haphazard and careless. But Paul goes on to say in verses 24 through 27 that "I am a man on a mission. Everything I do comes with purpose. I have an end destination in mind. I've stretched my muscles so that I'm flexible enough to run the race. And by God's grace, I want to run it fast that I might get the prize." Notice how he brings the Corinthians back to his favorite line of argumentation with them. Remember how he always asks these questions? "Do you not know that that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" That Paul is recognizing here. There are consequences to our actions. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us that we exercise self-control lest we be disqualified at the end. And this is a real race that we are in. And Paul's saying we can't be aimless about it. Not knowing where we're going, we can't sit on the couch and eat a donut and expect to run it well. We have to train for it. We have to be accustomed to telling ourselves no. And if we want to be a servant of all, we have to make our bodies our servant. But be it better yet, Christ's servant, all with this prize in view that Paul is speaking of. You know, in light of preaching and the fourth commandment, this morning I showed Zoe for the first time Chariots of Fire and the story of Eric Liddell earlier this week. And you might all know the story. He refused to run in a race because it was on Sunday, and there's this scene where Eric Little would put on these kind of evangelistic outreach events with his running, and he would be able to draw in a crowd, and then he would give a little bit of an evangelistic speech following one of the races. And so there's one occasion in the movie you can see that he gives a speech, and he uses this analogy of running for the Christian life. And he pulls from this text, of course, and you know, I love what he tells the crowd. He said, "You've come to see a race today, to see someone win it. It happened to be me. But I want you to do more than watch a race. I want you to take part in a race." And I think, isn't that what Paul's doing here at the close? You know, he spent this whole chapter, which is really like an autobiographical reflection upon his own ministry, that he's been running this race, he's letting go of his rights, he's entrenched in self-discipline, he's setting aside certain freedoms, subjecting himself to the service of Christ, and he says, "Yes, you can watch me run this race, but I want more than that. I want you to take part in it." Notice again in verse 24, "Run that you may obtain it." Christianity can never be a spectator sport. And we're all on the track of the gospel that we might share in the prize. Not a perishable wreath, as Paul says, but an imperishable wreath. And so run it, Paul is saying to each and every one of us. Run it as a servant of all. Run for the sake of the gospel. With the flexibility of knowing that even a tent maker can be used of the Lord. You know, each of us, just like a race, have our own lane to run in. It's the same race. The Lord has given us our own lane. We don't need to think about being in anyone else's lane, but we are told to run it hard, run it for Him, run it for the sake of the gospel. And so, friends, fellow believers, fellow servants of Jesus Christ, run this race of blessing. Christ awaits you at the finish line with His words of blessing. "Well done, and good and faithful servant. Run the race." Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how little we know of the discipline of this chosen servant of yours and the Apostle Paul, who did not run aimlessly, who didn't beat against air, but everything he did with discipline. And Lord, our lives so often neglect that kind of self-discipline. And so, Lord, we confess to you that we haven't run the race as we ought. But Lord, we call upon your grace that we might run this next lap well, and that we might do all things for the sake of the gospel, we might be servants of all, and that we might win more for Jesus Christ. Lord, we do desire to see more conversions among the people here at Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. Lord, send us out into your field. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.